If you've been here the last 3 weeks or so, we were in the first part of the book of Genesis, the primeval history part. And so it's a little bit of a gear change to get here. And I want to start looking at, for the next several weeks anyway, look at the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And the opening lines of Luke, I really enjoy. They're very meaningful. Luke, and you know, Luke is the writer here, is narrating this opening to his gospel, this biography of Jesus. It says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Okay, so needless to say, this is a gear change. This is about as different as you can get from the prologue to Genesis, right? This is a major shift in point of view and a major shift in focus and aim of what these texts are about. This text lands in a point in history. And this point in history, thankfully for us, and most helpfully for us, we know a lot about. We're continually learning more and more about historically about what was going on here at in the first century Palestine where this is set. And Luke says here, and whoever Theophilus is, whether it is a person, you know, a Greek friend of his, or whether some people think it's kind of a code word, it means you're a friend of God. Regardless, Luke says, look, you know, you've there's lots of stories going around about Christ, and I've investigated everything and written down this account, you know, using these other sources so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. This is real. Okay? Absolutely as real as it gets. And it's hard for us, and you know, a lot of us have been in church all our lives, you know, since we were little bitty kids. We've heard all these, you know, heard these stories many, many times. It's hard for us to come at them with fresh eyes and with fresh ears and allow these stories to interact with us because we've heard them so much, okay? So we've heard them so much they're old, but also we've heard them so much, and I think we normally think about them in such a way they're almost imaginary, right? Almost like, fairy tales or something. So I challenge us today, as we move forward into this stuff, so let's just try to pretend like we're hearing this for the first time. Because this story of Jesus is a really, really good story. Okay, this is an amazing story. And to help with that a little bit, let's think about just a little bit of background. Okay, now, as you can see, this is, you know, the Levant, the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Everything we were talking about before in Genesis, most of that stuff took place over here in modern-day Iraq, in that area, in Mesopotamia. And then, of course, we skipped Abraham. We skipped, you know, several thousand years of history, I guess. Here would be the land formerly known as Canaan, right? In modern-day Israel. You can see modern-day Israel's borders right here, here on the end of the Mediterranean Sea. And you can see the color here is kind of greenish, right? It's, you know, we think about it as desert. Some of it certainly is desert, you know, especially these very lower elevations and into the south. And then across to the east of the Jordan River. This is the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan River. Can you see this? Yeah, Sea of Galilee is right here. Okay. So most everything we read about in Luke took place right around here in this Galilee region, around the Sea of Galilee. Or down here, Jerusalem is here, down to the south of that. Okay. Galilee, in the time of Jesus, depending on how you actually define the Galilee region, it's roughly the size of Smith County. Maybe to expand that definition and understanding gap would be the size of a couple of counties, okay? And it was a very important region. There were lots of people living there. It was probably more densely populated than we are here. And Jerusalem in the day of Jesus was a city and had approximately 600,000 people living in it, okay? That's a big number, right? How many people live in Richmond? Anybody know? Like 200,000, okay? Yeah, in the metropolitan area of Richmond, only goes up to a million or something. If you think came in everything out from Colonial Heights, Short Pump, and all that, a huge big area, still only twice as many people as were living around Jerusalem in Jesus' day. Okay, so Jerusalem down here to the south was very urban, very heavily settled area, had been important for thousands of years, right? For at least a couple thousand years, or not a couple thousand, but at least 1,000 years. Galilee was this region up here around the Sea of Galilee, this lake, the Sea of Tiberias. And it was not so much that Galilee was just like this hick town, right, and nothing going on up there. This was a major seat for Jewish thought, especially in rabbinic Jewish thought. Okay, this is where modern Judaism kind of took its shape, not in Jerusalem, but in Galilee. Okay, there was a lot going on up here. There's a lot of trade coming through. You're on the borders with lots of other areas. It was an important place. There were lots going on. They were different from the people in Jerusalem. You could hear their difference in the way they talked, but it wasn't that they were stupid and backward and hicks up here, okay? Don't be thinking that. There's a lot going on in Galilee. There's a lot going on in Jerusalem. Why? Now, of course, as you, I'm sure we all know, in the first century, Palestine, or Israel, Judea here, was under the control of whom? Romans, okay? Now, why do the Romans care? Why do the Romans care? You ever talk about that? I mean, why? Why would you take care of this? One big, huge reason, this matters because this matters. Okay, do you see the green here? What's this green? And this streak of really dark green? Huh? Yeah, this is Egypt. This is the Nile Delta. This is the Nile River Valley. Okay? And throw oases there. Okay? Now, the Nile and other parts in Africa also were the breadbasket for the Romans. Okay, now, later on, the Roman Empire, by this time, even they couldn't supply enough grain for Rome. But it was incredibly, incredibly, incredibly important to the Roman Empire. Okay, the grain that the Nile region produced. And right next door to it, now not that Judea didn't produce its own products, sell its own grain or have some exports, and it was very important for trade routes coming up and down the coast and this way. But if there is unrest here, look, it's right next door. If there's unrest here, what does this do to your breadbasket? You do not want a civil war. You do not want unrest. You do not want anything at all to threaten this, because this here in Egypt is incredibly important, right? The Romans had a vested interest in making sure that Judea remained peaceful, right? Now, the Romans were not anti-Jewish, okay? Be very clear about that. They were not anti-Jewish. They allowed, in fact, they allowed the Jewish people quite a bit more latitude than they did some others. But even in general, they didn't care what gods you worship. Now, they generally wanted you to also worship their gods, right? But, after the post-exilic period that we talked about in Nehemiah and those guys, not all of the Jews came back from Babylon and settled here. And not all the Jews who always lived here still lived here. There were Jews scattered all over the Mediterranean. You know, some of the historians contemporary historians in that period said that every town, that there were Jewish community in every town you went to in the Mediterranean. There were 50,000 Jews in Rome in the first century. Okay? So the Romans were not anti-Jewish. They were anti-unrest. Okay? They were anti-revolt. Okay? And so by the time of... they had vested interest in this for quite some time. You know, we don't want to go back too far back in history, I guess. Let's just say Herod. Let's say Herod the Great. Who knows any stories about Herod the Great? What's he famous for in the Bible? Huh? Slaughtering babies, yeah, that's good. Okay, Herod the Great, he was the ruler, the king of the Jews, here when around the time Jesus was born. And in AD 40, Jerusalem was actually conquered and sacked by the Parthians, people from this direction. Okay, so the Romans named Herod the Great king of the Jews in AD 37, something like that. And he conquered Jerusalem on behalf of the Romans, okay? And so he was a king, a leader, a ruler in Judea under Romans, with Roman support, okay? He was playing these power games with the Romans. So he was somewhat Jewish in heritage, I guess, at least nominally Jewish, but he had Roman support. So that was kind of the situation when Jesus was born with Herod the Great. Around the time Jesus was born, there was also a census, right? And we know about this census because why? who walked with their, you know, with their pregnant wife. And when Jesus was born, they walked with the pregnant wife, and she was born in Bethlehem. Well, this census was a cause for a revolt in this town called Sepphoris. And this town here in Galilee, there's the Sea of Galilee, this town of Sepphoris was probably the place where Mary was born, right? Well, right after this census was kind of the straw that broke the camel back for this guy named Judas of Galilee. And actually, he is referred to in the Bible in Acts by Gamaliel, right? And he had an uprising here in Sepphoris. He sacked an armory, stole some weapons. And so the Romans came in, and Josephus says they burned it to the ground and sold all the people into slavery. Well, some historians think that was kind of an exaggeration. But regardless, there's something happened in Sepphoris because Herod Antipas, the youngest son of Herod, who took over, and who we'll see later in the story, rebuilt Sepphoris. And he had this huge building project in Sepphoris, which, as you can see, is right next door to Nazareth. So all this happened while Jesus was a young man, while he was a child, while he was an infant. And then later, as a teenager, he probably worked in Sepphoris rebuilding these massive building projects, okay? I don't know. Good question. He probably did. Yeah, Antipas. Yeah. Here's the point. First century, this is a tinderbox. Okay? There are people who... okay, one more thing. As a Jew, this is not the kingdom of Israel, way back in Saul and David's day. One kind of a unique thing about being a Jew is you have a history. Okay? Your people has a story. You are going somewhere, right? Your heritage is you are going somewhere. You look back to these ancient kings, and you know God is to bring your nation, bring your people back into prominence, and God is going to fix things, right? You have a trajectory. You have a story, a continuing story, and it's headed somewhere. That's a unique thing about being a Jew. So you have this tinderbox here. You have Roman interest wanting to make sure this stays peaceful. You have a people with a history and a story who do not want to be under Roman rule, who want to be, you know, in charge of their own lives as God's people. And kind of this third thing, you have people thinking that not only is God going to send this Messiah back so we can have a king, so we can rule ourselves nationally, politically, but also some people think that God himself is going to come back and live in the temple again. Right, just like he did in the old days, right, with the fire and the cloud and all that stuff, right? So you have just these competing interests, and it's just, and you also have Jews who have a vested interest in the status quo. You have Jews who have Hellenized, who have taken on, you know, the Greek and the Greco-Roman culture, who have adapted to the new way that things are, right? And they like it. You know, they like what, you know, being Roman brings. You like all the modern, they like roads, I guess. This is a tinderbox. There's so much stress that you have revolts. Okay? I'm not talking about like Facebook stuff. I'm talking about people killing one another. Okay? Back before Herod the Great, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were part of a civil war. At the end of the Hasmonean dynasty, they killed each other. Okay? So there's so much tension. There's so much polarity. There's so much division. This is a tinderbox. Some people want things to go on and adapt to the modern world, adapt to being Roman, adapt to being, you know, the Greek, to being in the Greek culture, and to continue progressing forward, right? Some people want, you know, their story to be continued. They want God to send His Messiah, His anointed king, so they can have a new king, a new political ruler, you know, in Jerusalem to rule over them. Some people want God Himself to come back to the temple so they can go there and worship Him so that, you know, Yahweh can be present among His people once again, right? And there's lots of different opinions on how to do that. You know, the Pharisees, as we'll see, their name means separate. They think that just to separate themselves from the culture around them, to follow the strict letter of the law of God, that God will see that. God will see that they have repented through that, and the people are serious about Him, and God will come back to the temple. Right? God will take over, and God will reestablish His kingdom, you know, through His people following the law. Right? And you have a group of people called the Zealots. Just, you know, one little sect who think, you know, maybe they were raised in church all their whole lives and they don't know about all this, you know, all these hokey stories about the past, but they know they don't like being under Roman rule and they know how to use a sword and then we can take over. There's enough of us here, we can do this. All right? So that's the kind of people who went in and sacked the forest and raided these armories, and eventually the Romans came in and killed them. Right? So you have lots of different ideas of how to do this. Lots of ideas about how to move forward because you have this story. And this story, this heritage is important. Now there was another way. Another thought. There's a group of people called the Essenes who live mainly down here in this area between Jerusalem, you know, outside of Jerusalem and the near the Dead Sea. And they were kind of a monastic sect, monastic denomination, if you will, of the Jewish people. And they still tell everybody else, everybody's crazy. You see all this craziness, all this madness around you. So they withdraw from all this into the kind of this monk-like life and just try to, you know, follow God and read the Bible and have these real strict rules and all this stuff. Okay? One of these guys, we'll see, I'm pretty sure it's one of these guys, kind of plays a role in what we're going to read next. But just be thinking about this tinderbox here. Think about Sepphoris being sacked, burnt down by the Romans. Okay, think about all these competing interests. Think about all this polarity. Think about this tinderbox when you read this. When John the Baptist was born, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has visited and redeemed His people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of His servant David, just as He promised through His holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. Okay? When we hear someone talking about a Savior, what do we think about? Going to heaven when we die, right? And rightly so. Rightly so. What was Zechariah thinking about when he was taught, said, Savior? Was he thinking about going to heaven when he died? Doesn't look that way, does it? He says, oh, finally, now, we will be saved. From what? From our enemies. From all those who hate us. We'll be saved from this tinderbox. Someone is finally going to sort this mess out. He's been merciful to our ancestors by remembering His sacred covenant. The covenant He swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. Remember, we're still part of this story. God hasn't given up on this story. We have been rescued from our enemies so that we can serve God without fear. So we can be who God made us to be. So that we can be God's people in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. So for Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, God finally doing what He's always promised to do was something that was very, very immediate, right? And something present right now, something right now. He wasn't thinking about eternity. Like he says, but in holiness, and we can finally serve God in this life. Right? See that? We can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. God is going to fix this. God is going to sort this out. And you, my little son, now he's speaking to, you know, his son had just been born, John, who would later call John the Baptist. And you, my little son, you will be called prophet of the Most High because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell His people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins, how to be part of this salvation that He's bringing right now into this life, right? So they can quit being involved in all this mess. So they're not part of a problem in this tinderbox. They can find salvation. God can rescue them out of this mess we're in through the forgiveness of their sins. Because they've been wrong. Because their lives are wrong. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us now. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And to guide us to the path of peace. Right? Okay. So John the Baptist, his father, what they're thinking of was not, was decidedly not going to heaven when they died. Okay? Now, going to heaven when you die is incredibly important. Do not get me wrong. Okay, that's the trouble with saying anything. Is if you don't say everything all the time, someone will think you don't believe it, right? Going to heaven when you die is incredibly important. Okay, of utmost importance. That's not what was on the mind of this man here. Look at what he said. He said, someone, God is going to finally come and sort this mess out like he's always promised. And my little son, you are going to be the forerunner. You're going to start this movement. You're going to tell people to get ready for this king that God is sending. God is getting ready to fix everything and sort everything out, to sort this world out. And you are going to get the world ready for him. You're going to be his prophet. And a prophet is not someone who tells the future. That's, you know, part of what they do. But their office is to speak the truth of God to people. Very often it's people in power, but prophetic means to speak from God to people. So you are going to speak from God to people, tell them that God's Messiah, his liberating king, is coming, and God is getting ready to fix this mess. He's getting ready to fix this tinderbox, right? So we don't have to be worried anymore. So we can worship God without fear as long as we live. And so the people who are in fear and in darkness and under the shadow of death now, we can be guided to peace, so we can have peace. Okay. Now, let's skip ahead then. In John the Baptist's life, it says John grew up and became strong and in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel. So whether he was technically part of this Essene movement or not, he was kind of a monk, either way you go, whether he's part of this movement or not, he was kind of a monk. He spent this time with God. I think part of this monastic movement in the wilderness, but he spent time with God. He didn't get involved with the mess, north or south, right? He didn't pick sides in the tinderbox. He didn't buy into the ones who wanted to give way to the Roman culture. He didn't buy into the ones who wanted to take over by force. He didn't choose any of these sides. He lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel. And later, it says in Luke 3, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, again, we're putting this, a point on the timeline. You can date this. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee. After Herod the Great died, he was kind of a sovereign king over all of Judea and Galilee. When he died, the Romans initiated direct rule over Judea, Jerusalem. And they had Herod as kind of this sub-ruler over the Galilee region, okay? His brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He went into all the country around the Jordan. Okay. All this country around the Jordan, spanning from Jerusalem all the way up, Jericho here, all the way up to Galilee. He went all this country around the Jordan. This is probably where he spent most of his time preaching. And what was it he said he was preaching? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, repentance. You guys who have been here more than half a dozen times know what I mean when I say repentance. Okay, it does not mean I feel real bad and feel sorry because you're terrible. That's the initial part of it. But repentance means to stop going one direction and to turn around and to go another direction. Okay, it means to stop doing something and to start doing something else. Repentance means to change your life. Okay? So he wanted people to change so they could be forgiven of their sins. It is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight and the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. He's preparing the way for this king, for this Messiah. And John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, and just the simple fact that there were crowds coming out to John says a lot about the zeitgeist. It says a lot about what's going on in their day. Okay, the fact that people were so worried about what was going on, they were so hungry for something, so hungry for change, they didn't know what to do, they didn't know what the next day would bring, they were so eager to hear something, they would go out and hear this crazy guy in the desert, right? They know that they know they were sinning on a tinderbox. Everyone did. And said to the crowd, so these Jewish people came out to be baptized by him. And baptism was just something they had done for a long time. It's this ritual bathing, this ritual immersion. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Huh. That's not very nice, is it? You got people coming out. That's not a good way to gather an audience. When your audience comes to hear you, say, you brood of vipers, who invited you here? Who told you about this? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. So these were God's people. These were Jewish people. These were the Israel. These were the people of Israel. These were God's people coming out to hear this prophet, right? He says, you bunch of snakes. He's like, wait a minute. I thought I was one of the good guys. And he calls me a snake. And he says, do not even begin to say you're an Israelite. Do not even think that because you're a child of Abraham, that means anything. Do not even begin. Do not even think that your heritage, your history, the history of your people, that means anything. God can make Israelites, God can make people out of these stones. Don't even think that. Produce fruit, keeping in repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. It doesn't matter if it's an Israelite tree or a Roman tree or whatever. John was pretty heavy, right? And John was serious. And he says, your lifestyle, your sin is serious. It don't matter how many times you went to church, because God can raise up churchgoers out of these stones. And the kind of person you are, it matters. What should we do then? The crowd asked. What should we do then? Okay, if this is so serious and God's Messiah is coming, you're saying that God is getting ready to take charge. That God is getting ready to fix this mess. That a new ruler is coming. That a new power is coming into being here. It's getting ready to happen right now, and it's really, really serious. And you're saying we're snakes. You're saying we don't fit into this. Well, how do we fit in? Right? What should we do then? The crowd asked. Now this, if you've never paid attention, this is where it gets surprising. Or to me, anyway. And John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Everyone hates tax collectors. The teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Isn't that weird? Isn't that strange? Can you imagine the dude, you know, with the leather belt and the camel hair and eating locusts and honey and all this stuff? You know, this prophet out in the wilderness. You go to hear him, and he has, just like you thought, the fire and the brimstone. God is coming. You guys are all snakes. You're all going to hell. Ah, you can imagine that, right? You can imagine the hellfire and the brimstone preaching. But when you say, okay then, I hear you. What do you want me to do? What does he say? What would you expect? Go to church every day. Be ultra religious. No, what does he say? Be generous. Be good to each other. Do not take advantage of each other. Be content. Treat people the way you're supposed to treat people. It can seem almost kind of like a letdown, doesn't it? You know? You care to hear this guy. And he says, God is coming to fix this mess. He's coming to quench this tinderbox. He's coming to straighten everything out. God is going to take back over. God is going to take over, set up shop, a new power in town. So how do I fit in? How do I be a part of this? Well, just be a good person. It's almost a little disappointing. Right? But that's what he wants. It's really important for you to get this now as we move through this book. It's really important for you to get this is the heart of what he wants for his people. He says it over and over and over and over and over again. It seems disappointing. What God really wants me to do is just be a good person, to love him and to love other people, to be generous. I thought it would be flashier than that. Right? I thought it would be harder than that. Because we want something hard. We want to be able to prove how much we love God, how serious we are about this. You know, we want to, all this religious stuff, we want to make sure everyone can see and everyone can know. It's too easy, right? But is it really easy? No. No. It's not. It is way easier to be religious. It is way easier to go to church. It's way easier to read your Bible every now and then. It's way easier to wear the right clothes. It's way easier to avoid all the right four-letter words. It's so easy to be religious. It is so hard to value other people. It is so hard to actually act as if the people around us bear the image of God. It is for me, anyway. But John is saying this is the heart. This is how you fit in with this new king that's moving into town to fix the tinderbox situation we have here. This is how you fit in with him. You produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, you act like this. You act like other people matter. You act like God matters. And if you don't, you are not part of this new movement. It doesn't matter your heritage, your history, your story. God can create His people out of rocks if He wants to. Are you with me? Man. So this stuff, be nice. I mean, that's really trivializing it, I guess. But you could put this all under that heading, couldn't you? That's serious. Sin is incredibly serious. Not because you're violating some arbitrary rules. It's not that God is coming here and He's going to cut down all the trees and throw them into the fire because He's kind of grouchy and, you know, haven't kept these rules. It's because when people don't act like this, it is a violation of His purpose for people. You go all the way back to the beginning where we were a few weeks ago and you saw how serious it was when people betrayed God and walked away in every case from what they were meant to be and what they meant to do with their lives. It's serious. It's deadly. So therefore, being the kind of people and seeking to be the kind of people He wants us to be, and seeking to kind of be the kind of people He made us to be, that is something we have to take serious too. And the people were waiting expectantly. We're all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. You know, this anointed one. And John answered them all, said, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, with the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. The good news. It's not what you think of when you think of John, is it? Good news. The hellfire and brimstone guy. Crazy guy in the desert. But a couple things. Good news is basically sedition. You know, the Evangelion is an announcement of a new power arising, a new Caesar, a new leader would be named, and they would have an Evangelion announcement of good news that would go out for that. Or in a Caesar won a particularly important battle, they would have an Evangelion announcement of the good news, and heralds would go throughout all the empire to announce that. John is doing the same thing here. He's saying, this is good news. This is Evangelion. A new power is coming into being, right? Someone new is taking over. Okay, and on the other hand, it's also simply good news. It's good news that He's going to come and fix this mess. It's good news that the world isn't going to go on like this forever. It's good news that He is coming to sort it out. And it's good news that we can be a part of it. And it's good news that our part of it looks like this. It's incredibly good news that a Messiah is coming, because we can't do this just by trying a little harder. Right? I don't know about you, but I can't fix myself. I don't know what it is about change. Even when you want to repent, has anyone else ever wanted to repent from something? You know, wanted to stop doing something and to start doing something else with their lives? Anyone else really wanted to do that? And like, yeah, you'll do that and you'll turn for a while and you're just going right back over here. Is that just me? Why is that? Why is change? Why is repentance? Why is it so hard? I don't know. There's lots of reasons. One reason is, someone told me, one reason is that we always react. If you're always reacting in immediate situation, when someone says something to you, or when someone presents you with a choice, if you're always just immediately reacting to that without thinking about it, and there's no room for the Holy Spirit to lead you in that, you're never going to make the right choice. If you're always constantly reacting, you have to slow down and think about your actions in a larger context. I think more than that, we don't really believe that this is the best way to go with our lives. We haven't really sunk all the way down into us that my life would be better if I held other people to be as important as me. Right? And even deeper than that, it's hard to change because we're just plain sinful. So we don't need just a prophet telling us what to do. We need a Messiah showing us what to do and walking through us with it every step of the way. And John said this is what we're going to get. So let's think about where we are today. What if John came here? It's a different satellite image, right? Now, is this place perfect? It's a good place. Don't get me wrong with anything I want to say. It's a really good place. I'm glad to. There's definite advantage to being born about right here, right? But it's kind of blown my mind over the past several years that more and more and more and more we're sitting on a tinderbox here too. In so many ways, we're sitting on a tinderbox. We're so divided and so polarized. And it's really apparently okay to hate so many different people for so many different reasons now. This is just, okay, this is the election 2016. The blue were counties that went for the Democrat, and the red were counties that went for Republican. And I only show this for one reason. We are divided. We are extremely polarized. But, you know, the blue is half the population, right? So we're divided, sharply polarized, mostly between rural and urban, right? But yet, we're in this place too. We're part of this country, and we have a story. We have a history. We have a heritage, right? We're going somewhere as a people, right? This is a picture called Westward. I forget the name of it. Westward the Empire Marches, I think, something like that. From 1861. Okay, the days of manifest destiny, from sea to shining sea, right? We have a story, you know, as Americans. We consider ourselves to have a heritage and a history and a story as a people, right? Just like the Jewish people. And then it was from sea to shining sea, you know, the westward the empire marches. And now, what is it? We have to have the strongest economy in the world, strongest military in the world, we have the best quality of life anywhere in the world. Yeah. But we got to be number one, right? That's kind of our thing, right? That's our story as a people, right? And there's so many elements that have gone together to make this tinderbox here. We divide, you know, politically, one side or the other that we think is going to do a better job of making our lives in this place, continue to make them the best in the world. Divide based on what color your skin is. If you think racism's dead, I mean, I don't know if you've been hiding in the box or what. It's not a good time to be a brown person in this country. And if you don't believe me, you're not qualified to make that judgment. Talk to someone who's brown. And that's not cool. That's not okay. So what would happen if John the Baptist landed here? What's he going to say? Produce food in keeping with repentance? And make sure you vote this way? Is that what he would say? Absolutely not. He would move into this situation just like he did in the first century and say, you are all crazy. You are all going to hell. And don't even think that you're America, God's chosen people. That God can make His people out of gravel. You produce fruit in keeping with repentance. God's kingdom is here. It is breaking into this world. God is fixing this mess. And you can be a part of it. And what does it look like? What should we do then? What should we do? If we want to be a part of this kingdom movement, this new movement of God breaking in to the world, which is going on. I mean, it's been going on for 2,000 years now. It's real. It's happening. God is sorting this mess out. God is taking over this cosmos. What do we do to be part of it? What parts of your life aren't part of it? That's a really, really important question to ask ourselves. Because repentance is an incredibly good thing. This movement that started with Jesus, it's the best possible way to live. And it's a way of living that can that just so happens and goes on forever. Jesus said, John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I need to invite this Messiah to baptize me with fire. There's a lot in my life that doesn't belong there. And it needs to be burned away. Because I want to be a part of what He's doing in this world. I want to be a part of what He's doing in the next. You know, these questions are intensely personal. They're different for all of us. But He will, if you want Him to, if you invite Him to, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.